Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and find verse 4, where we will focus our attention this morning. If these ring a bell, Orville and Wilbur Wright, John and Charles Wesley, James and John, the sons of thunder, Hadley and Emmett Franz, just a few of the many famous pairs of brothers that we surely all know. Brothers, there's a special bond between brothers, and when brothers come alongside one another and produce something together, it's often profound and the world takes notice, whether it's like the Wright brothers and taking flight, or like the Wesleys and their hymns. We often find ourselves rooting for brothers to succeed. There's something in our hearts that loves to see brothers flourish together. Perhaps it's because since the beginning of brotherhood, there has been strife and struggle, difficulty and disaster, mayhem and murder too often between brothers. It could be two of the world's most famous brothers are actually the first brothers. One a synonym for evil, one barely even known. One guilty, one innocent. One despised God, one worshiped God. One rejected by God, one accepted by God. Cain and Abel. But I wonder, do we really know Cain and Abel? I doubt we do. So this morning, as we dive into Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, expect to spend a lot of time in Genesis chapter 4. This story of Cain and Abel is likely mysterious in its application to our modern lives, but it shouldn't be. It can't be, because the story of Cain and Abel is actually the story of us all. And the lesson of Cain and Abel is, in fact, the only way we can celebrate what we hope to this morning, the truth we remember as we partake in the Lord's Supper. His death for our sin is just ritual if we don't worship by faith. We learned this morning that only faith causes us to worship. And without faith, the act of worship is treason against God. Without faith, the method of worship is offensive to God. Without faith, the fruit of worship is rotten before God. Today, we learn from Abel that by faith we worship. And without faith, we have nothing. So please stand with me and read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, where we will focus our attention on the faith enables worship. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Let's pray together. Father, as we seek to understand your truth, I pray that your grace will help us, your spirit will enable us to take in truth that is unfamiliar to us. Teach us this morning. We need your help. Our desire is to make much of you, and here we see we must do it by faith. So show us in this lesson you have put before us the reality of what it means to worship you by faith, the consequences of seeking to worship you in unbelief. Give us what we need, which is faith. Help us to make much of you as you deserve. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we pick up part three of Living by Faith, we find our first historical example of faith. The first witness that our preacher to the Hebrews gives us that will be the crowd or the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12, what it looks like to live by faith we see is found in the life of Abel. Verse 2 told us that for by faith the people of old received their commendation. And now we find the preacher searching the history of God's people for examples, and he brings us Abel. Abel. Chapter 10 or chapter 11 of Hebrews, it gives us kind of an outline of God's redemptive work with his people. His redemptive purposes have been advanced through people that he's loved and saved by faith, until we get to chapter 12, which is the culmination of this list, which is our Savior. As we work our way through chapter 11, don't forget that it's helping us see more than just salvation comes by faith. This list of faithfully, truly faithful believers ends with the beauty of our Savior, the one who is the founder and perfecter, the pioneer and author of our faith, the one who is the final fulfillment of our faith. It's also the perfect example of our faith. And we'll get there, and it may seem like it takes a while to get there, but I just want to give you perspective. We're not going to rush, but if you think we're going too slow, you can be thankful that we're not going as slow as Thomas Manton. He died in 1670 preaching Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. After he preached 65 sermons on Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, what an accomplishment. That's worth just going to heaven after that. So I envy his mind, and I envy his congregation's patience, but I would guess we don't need 65 sermons to get the point of Hebrews chapter 11. It's not just a fun history of God's people. It's not just interesting. It's not just highlights. Hebrews chapter 11 is misunderstood if you don't remember that it comes after chapter 10. And what do we find at the end of chapter 10? But the preacher telling these people, yeah, I know you suffered. I know it was hard. I know it was difficult, but you suffered well. You endured this great difficulty. You went through persecution. You had the heartache and suffering and sorrow. And at times, even harder than you having it, you watched those you loved have it, and you did it all with joy. How did they do that? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. The preacher praises them. You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They had an enduring faith. He tells them, look, you're not the only ones. There's more. A beautiful commendation to these believers and an encouragement to not just go through the fire again, but to realize the beauty of what it means that you can endure on this earth looking to heaven. And what is needed for that? How do you do that? Well, he says the righteous, Hebrews chapter 10, 38, live by faith. He says the righteous, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, understand this life by faith. And now, Hebrews chapter 11, we realize from the life of Abel, that the righteous worship by faith. By faith, over and over and over, we hear this phrase, by faith. This is the commendation of God, is for those who believe, those who have faith, those who live by faith. And this is an anaphora, or the British call it an anaphora. It's a literary device. It's something that's repeated to bring emphasis to help maintain the momentum of this exhortation. It's a long one, so he keeps reminding them what they're supposed to be learning to live by faith. In chapter 11 alone, we see it again, 18 times by faith in 40 verses by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is not just, again, about these salvific realities of faith. It's about the life of faith. It's about the dimensions of faith. It's about the color and contrast of faith. You could even, dare I say, say it's about the feelings of faith. It's what happens in a life that's saved by God through the work of Christ alone. Just this kind of faith does these things. Again, it's not just some inserted appendix of the history of God's people. It's what you're called to do and how you're called to live by faith. An extended illustration, a monumental exhortation to take on the faith that God gives you and live it out in these ways. And immediately, as we see God chronologically working with his people through chapter 11 until the very end, where he reverses chronology and goes backwards, but we'll get there eventually. What do we see? But he's telling us to live by faith because of the example of these people, and we bump ourselves into a problem right away. Why? Because you and I don't know what Abel's about. What do you know about Abel? He was a brother, and he died. What else? Yeah, we don't know a lot about Abel. My guess is you and I need a little brotherly love refresher, so turn back to Genesis chapter 4. I'll catch you up on the context of Genesis chapter 4. The context is profound, but very simple. When you find yourself in Genesis chapter 4, understand you are situated in one of the darkest, saddest, most tragic chapters in all of the Bible. And following the power and glory of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the communion between God and his creation, he creates all things, he makes man for himself, he lives with man, there's communion with man, and then chapter 3 is the fall. From eternal perfection to imminent death. From pure righteousness to utter depravity. From fellowship with God to enmity with God. From it's all good to it's all cursed. Eve's sin and Adam's absence, aided by Satan's temptation, brought the curse. And Adam followed Eve's lead, no doubt a sin just as bad as him eating the fruit. God found his creation hiding from him, though he'd created them to be with him. Sin caused them to run from him, from walking with God to running from God, from being created for God to hiding from God. Ultimately, the fall's curse is felt immediately. Genesis 3 reveals the curse that is dealt with from Genesis 3 all the way through chapter 21 of Revelation. What's the Bible about dealing with the curse? Outside of God's grace, there is no force as strong as the curse God levies against the guilty parties in the tragedy of the garden that became as the result of sin. Sin can never exist between God and his creation. From the beginning till now, there must be something that deals with it. And so God establishes the guilt of Satan, the serpent, in this curse. And then he says to the woman, the creational purpose I made you for, you're still going to do it. I blessed you with it, but it's going to be difficult. And this reality of marriage that you should enjoy is going to be hard as well. That's his curse on Eve. I mean, childbirth is simple. It's hard. Why? Because of the curse. I've never been an active participant in childbirth from the female side, but I've watched it, and I mean, can I get an epidural? I mean, you know, like, amen. The curse is real, okay? Yeah. Marriage, submitting to a sinful husband, why is it hard? Not just because you have a sinful husband, ladies, but because the curse makes it hard. To Adam, he doesn't let Adam escape. The crux of his curse comes in Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death is normal to us. Death was not yet normal here. This should have been shocking. Death was not part of God's design of creation. Sin brought about the curse, not God's desire, not God's passion, but sin. And God brought the curse to deal with sin. His holy perfection in creation was ruined, not repairable. Adam and Eve were God's creation. They were tasked to live by God's glory for him and rule for him. And then they sinned. Adam and Eve, then they were given the curse. This arrangement, though, in the beginning was a covenant. The relationship was outlined very simply. God said, don't eat the fruit, do rule over creation, and I will bless you. That was it. Simple, very clear. Don't eat the fruit, I will bless. But because obedience always results in blessing, the opposite is true. Disobedience always leads to cursing. Simple, not complicated, but tragic. Adam and Eve chose sin. The result was a fracture, a brokenness, an immediate shattering of the perfection that was both the creation and the relationship between God and the Creator. Not a chip in the windshield, but a totaling of the entire cosmos with this destruction that was wrought by the curse. When you read the Genesis account, it's as if Moses wants to go back and tell Adam, buddy, pay attention. Take care. Heed this truth. Be wise. God made you something. Sin makes you nothing. The wages of sin is dirt. Don't do it. But as we all have done, all of us in Adam's helpless race, we have chosen sin over righteousness. God says, Adam, you failed. The consequences of failure is death. From dust, you were taken. Glory, you were made. From glory, you chose sin. From sin, you'll be dust. The end. because of sin, death is coming for everyone who is born. Your life at conception is the starting gun that will, if the Lord tarries, end as you cross the line and fall into the casket. Why did God create man? To enjoy and worship and fellowship with himself forever. But now, creation is doomed. Man is perpetually dying. Satan is continually deceiving. And though God created paradise in the garden for man and woman and their offspring and his creation and himself to enjoy communion with, God says, no more. Genesis chapter 3, 22 to 24, look at that. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil, now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The ultimate tragedy, the ultimate disaster. On the heels of the curse comes reality for Adam and Eve. For all of us, this life was designed to be forever perfect communion with God. For none of us do we receive that. Because of the curse, it became just a throwaway creation that we live in, a temporary existence on a bargain brand clearance aisle universe stamped with a soon expiration date. From paradise to prison. From a perfect home to exile in the wilderness. From the blessed and holy perfection of Eden to the cursed and profane chaos to the land east of Eden. From divine purpose to perpetual problem. From worship to wandering. From home to exile. Man was created for communion and worship and joy and serving God. Man is now exiled to sorrow, exiled to death, exiled to despair and heartache. And I don't need to prove this to you. You know this to be true. You feel it. When things are hard, you know it's obvious. When things are good, it's still there's something missing. You're not home. God is not walking with you. Your service to him is not perfect. You still feel, as Paul calls it, the body of death that's clinging to us. What's the solution to all this? Might I offer to you, the solution is found in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. And Eve's eyes. Genesis 4, verse 1. Eve, no doubt, thought this was the solution. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Even though Eve thought Cain was the promised child of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Eve thought Cain was the one who would bruise the serpent's head and only hurt his heel. Eve thought Cain was going to reverse the curse that she had just caused. Notice where Cain came from. Not merely the wonder of the marriage bed. She says, I have gotten a man. How? End of verse 1. With the help of the Lord. Now, this may not seem immediately familiar to you, but it is if you were reading Hebrew, because Cain's name sounds very similar to this I have gotten that we see in Hebrew. Eve named Cain, in essence, I have gotten from the Lord. You could say, Eve named Cain, God's gift to me. What a wonderful hope Eve had for this tender little baby. God's gift to me. God's help to me. She, though crushed by the curse, had hope in Cain with all of life falling down around her. God gives her a child and she says, this is the one. This is my hope. Well, name him Cain. The hope of all the world rests on him. Friends, it's obvious we love babies around here. I love my children. I have never thought one of them would be the Messiah. We ascribe to Vodi Bakum's eloquent and accurate description of babies. You know what it is? They're vipers in diapers. But Eve, she was that new mom. She just didn't know what she didn't know. She had no idea that this was not the one. She and Adam experienced for the first time the wonder of God's grace and mercy and gifting of glory in procreation. What a beautiful thing, a precious thing, the miracle of life in the womb of the one whose name was the mother of all living. Imagine the heartache of the curse. We live in the curse. We're like the frog in the water that doesn't realize it's boiling. We've never been out of the curse. But Eve knew what it was to live in perfect communion with God. For no matter how short it was or how long it was, she knew perfection. She'd been there, done that. And then imagine her heartache when she realized that her choices had brought about sin, and not just consequences for herself, but consequences for the whole creation, the whole cosmos. Imagine Adam's heartbroken soul as he considers how he had apathy toward his wife's wandering in the garden, recognizing how what he didn't do helped her do what she did. When she needed him, he wasn't there. And then he chose sin as well. Their lives were as broken as possible, but no doubt hurt even worse than your life ever has, because again, you don't know what it's like to be perfect. You don't know what it's like to live in perfect communion with God. They had a memory of perfection, and they lived in the fullness of the curse. They knew what it was to live in perfection, and they chose to throw it away for sin. But here is Cain, the one that God has given us, the hope of Adam and Eve. We don't know how many years went between the birth of Cain and the birth of Abel. Some say they're twins. It's not supported by the text, it's a guess, and I don't think it's true. I think in the Hebrew mind, they would have never thought they were twins because of their names. Because from the hope of the child gotten from God, Cain, we have Abel. Do you recognize that word? Perhaps the name doesn't ring a bell. It should. If you were here when we studied Ecclesiastes, you heard it over and over and over. Abel is the Hebrew name Hebel, a powerful word filled with feeling and emotion, loaded with brevity and profundity. Often our English Bibles translate Hevel as mist or vapor, or in reference to time, it's brief, or in reference to merit, it's vanity. Vanity of vanities, cries the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Abel of Abel. Brief of brief. Mist of mist. A breath. Abel. What's happened to Eve that she would name her first child this gift of God, and her second child, he's going to die? Surely the simple realities of living in a sin-cursed and fallen world have come upon her. And what should have been another cause for celebration in the birth of her second son seems to be a sober picture of her understanding the life that she was now to live under the curse. What was once unthinkable, death, is now etched into the name of her second son. Brief. Mist. Vapor. Like the steam coming off your coffee, like the fog on a beautiful spring morning when the sun hits it. It's gone as if it was never there. Abel, Cain's brother. Two brothers, same parents. One, a gift gotten with the help of God, a reminder of mercy and grace after the curse. Even though rightly judged and banished from Eden, God gave Eve a son, Cain. The other, understood to be fleeting, a reminder of the curse and struggle, named after what he would be, a breath in history. Middle of verse 2, now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. One a shepherd, one a farmer. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So I think, understand, friends, we must realize what the Bible does and doesn't say about the judgment on the offerings. It's not a judgment on the offerings, it's a judgment on Cain and a judgment on Abel. Jewish interpreters have no less than 9 schools of thought on why God chose to be pleased with Abel's offering but not Cain's. Why would God reject Cain's offering? 9 different big picture schools. Some say it's because the grain offering was not as important as the animal sacrifice. All the ranchers are like, yeah, go animal farmers. All the farmers are like, no, we like our combines. But some say it was in how the sacrifices were made. But how did they come up with that idea? I have no idea because it's not in the text. There's nothing about how the sacrifices were made. Some say there's genuine people that believe that Abel must have offered his sacrifice like Elijah, and God came down and snuffed it out with a big ball of fire. Okay, that's cool, but where on earth do you get that out of the Bible? You don't. So what does the Bible say about these things? There's no way to know about the displeasure of God through their sacrifices. Grain offerings, people say, are not as important. Really? Read your Bible. Grain offerings are a beautiful thing in the history of God's people. The wonder of the law of Moses is the beauty of these grain offerings that offer fellowship between God and man. Thousands of years later, God institutes tons of different grain offerings for his people. Grain offerings were a beloved thing for the people of God and the God of the people in the law. Cain was a farmer. He had grain. Lots of labor went into grain. Each brother simply brought what they had. 2 brothers, 2 vocations, 2 offerings, 2 responses from God. Middle of verse 5, the one given to Eve by God, Cain, was very angry, and his face fell. Cain knew God was displeased by his offering. Many people just marvel at how Cain knew this. I'm going to tell you, God told him, because it's in the text. God and Cain are talking. This is how it worked. God would talk to these people. Seems as though God told him that this doesn't need to be a mystery. God is speaking to his creation here. But Cain responds with abundant sorrow and murderous rage. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, John comments on Cain, telling us that his evil deed brought about murder. Cain looked at Abel and his accepted sacrifice and was jealous, angry, selfishly sorry. God sees the problem, and in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will not you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Do you think God didn't know why Cain was angry? God knew why Cain was angry. What's he doing? He's caring for Cain. He's seeking to instruct Cain. His concern in verse 6 is that Cain knows and recognizes what is going on, understanding himself. Look at verse 7. God himself is teaching Cain truth. He says, "Cain, you missed the point of me rejecting your offering. You should have thought, what did I do wrong? Instead of, why do I have this brother?" God himself is counseling Cain. He's offering mercy. You say, mercy? Of course, Cain's still alive. That's mercy. Cain has another chance because of mercy. God himself has pointed out the insufficiency in Cain by mercy. Middle of verse 7, God himself, his warning, Cain. God didn't send Eve to go tell her son. God came. What a grace God provides this warning. Says to Cain, you need to change. You must rule over your sin and not be ruled by your sin. 2 brothers, 2 paths. Verse 8, Cain spoke to his brother. What is this? This is plotting, scheming, planning, premeditation. Time has passed. God spoke to Cain. Cain thought it over. Cain speaks to his brother. God spoke, Cain heard. But did Cain heed? Middle of verse 8, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The firstborn, gift of God, kills the breath that came from Eve's womb. The curse won. Surely Cain knew he could not escape the presence of God. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? How terrible and tragic, awful and ugly, how like us. God's counsel to Cain goes unheeded. Instead, Cain's response is cold-blooded murder. From pride and jealousy to envy and hatred to fratricide and a cover-up. But God sees and God says, Cain, judgment's coming for you. Verse 11, Cain, as a son of Adam, the ground was already cursed. And what does God do? He makes it impossibly cursed, doubly cursed for him because of the blood of Abel in the ground crying out to him. Cain will be a fugitive and a vagabond. Chapter 4, verse 12, he'll wander the earth. Then verse 13, Cain's selfishness appears. Instead of thanking God for mercy that he's still alive, he complains of a cruel punishment after he just killed somebody. Cain says to the Lord, verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Verse 14, Cain asks God, whose child he's just murdered, Cain asks for protection. Whoever finds me will kill me, he says. So again, in mercy, God marks Cain for protection. Then verse 16, Cain went east of Eden to the land of Nod. The murderer wanted safety. Safety from what? From who? Cain was the only murderer. But from Cain's evil and evil, Cain produced more evil. Lamech is coming, who kills even children, and in verse 24 brags about his 70-fold revenge tour of death. That's who's coming. Perhaps you're thinking right now, I thought we went to Genesis 4 to learn about Abel. The note takers are terrified right now. They're like, there's nothing up there. What are we supposed to be writing down? We don't know much about Abel. We know he was a shepherd. We know he learned directly from God. God was communicating with his creation. We knew his parents learned about worship directly from God. And we knew that to approach God, Abel understood you had to offer something to him. We know he was the second born, and we know he lived near his family in relationship to his brother Cain, who eventually murdered him, but that's about all we know of his life. But look at verse 10, Genesis 4:10. I skipped it a bit. And the Lord said to Cain, what have you done? Imagine the agony in the Creator's heart here. Cain, the firstborn baby, the first child that Yahweh crafted in the womb of his mother, grew up to be the first murderer. Cain, God's direct provision and gift to Eve. Cain, the murderer, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Friend, what an awful, terrible scene. Abel's dead, not because he got old and died of the curse, but because his brother cut off his life. Cain, his brother, his own brother, murdered him. Do you see the emphasis and the repetition of brother in Hebrews, in Genesis chapter 4? Abel was Cain's brother, verse 2. Cain spoke to his brother, verse 8. The Lord wants to know where Cain's brother is, verse 9. Cain rose up against his brother, verse 8. Cain denies responsibility for his brother, verse 9. But the brother's blood cries out to God, verse 10, because the brother's blood was shed by Cain's hand, verse 11. The brother. Friends, what should have been an obvious union of purpose and peace, a relationship of joy, a partnership of production, was shattered by Cain in his unbelief and his evil deeds and his unwillingness to repent. Zero in again on verse 10. What have you done? Yahweh says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Do you see in this passage what Abel says? Nothing. Abel makes it in the hall of faith as a prophet without having a single recorded word in Scripture. Jesus calls Abel a prophet, Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51. Jesus says, Abel was a righteous man, Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. Without even the smallest recorded prophecy, Abel is an obvious righteous prophet. How? Why? What on earth? We'll go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Why would the preacher to the Hebrews, without a recorded word from Abel, say in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, that though he died, he still speaks? What was Abel saying? Nothing. He was dead. What are Abel's recorded words in Scripture? Nada, his life was cut off, cut short. Abel's blood, though, was crying out from the ground for what? Justice. Abel's blood was crying out from the ground for vengeance. Abel's blood was crying out from the ground for Cain's punishment. Abel's blood was crying out from the ground for revenge, for retribution. God and Abel both deserved Cain's just punishment. God's holiness had been offended. Abel's innocence had been assaulted. The virus of sin had run its course in Cain, and his heart was cold and dead, and he murdered his own brother. Kenneth Matthews nails his summary of verse 10. He writes, our verse 10 depicts Abel's post-mortem call for vindication by this eerie personification. The voice of your brother's blood cries out. Abel never said a word, but he's the model of worship in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and see Abel worshiped because he offered to God an acceptable sacrifice. What made it acceptable? Why was Abel's sacrifice acceptable? Beginning of verse 4, by faith. Why was Cain's offering rejected? Was it the grain? God want corn over Milo? No. The whole story boils dry here. Cain didn't have faith. Cain was filled with unbelief. What is the solution to the problem of Cain? What is the solution to the problem of sin? What's the solution to the problem of death? What's the solution to the problem of evil? Always and every time, just faith. That's the solution. That's the solution Abel lived. Faith. What does Abel and his tragic death have to do with living by faith? Well, Abel teaches us that when we hear the voice of God, we respond either in faith by worshiping God or in unbelief by rejecting and hating him. You say, but I don't know. I'm kind of in the middle. No, you're not. That's it. You're Cain or Abel. One or the other. You're on the narrow path that leads to life, or the broad, easy way that leads to destruction. Abel teaches us that when we hear the word of God preached, we either respond in faith by worshiping God, or we respond in unbelief by hating him. Abel teaches us that when we read the word of God in our private devotions, either we respond by faith, worshiping him, or in unbelief, we hate him. Abel shows us by faith we offer our lives to God, or in unbelief we keep them for ourselves. Abel shows us by faith we offer worship to God. And in no other way is our worship acceptable. I wonder, are you a talented singer? You got soul but no faith? Get your voice out of here. Maybe you're a strong back and you serve all the time, but you don't have faith? God doesn't need you. Maybe you're a savvy theologian, but you ain't got no faith. You're just tickling ears. Be careful, friend. Abel or Cain, those are your options. Abel is our model of worship because first, by faith, Abel offered worship. And second, by faith, Abel was approved. Or you see in your text, he was commended as righteous. Or some translations say was approved as being righteous. Yeah. You know, anything you do without faith is done in unbelief. And unbelief is sin. But anything you do by faith, genuine faith from God, in the words of God, is righteousness. Cain, according to Tertullian, was the father of the unfaithful sons of disobedience, and Abel was the father of the faithful, the persecuted. Abel was the father of the martyr. Modern faith preachers, so-called, they say faith will get you a Cadillac. The first faith preacher, Abel, says faith will get you a coffin. Cain and Abel. One faithless, one faithful. Both made an offering. One for himself, one for God. Hebrews 11, 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which this means that through faith he was commended as righteous by commending him, by accepting his gifts, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Friends, for us to be approved, we don't need to do more. Abel's short life should teach you that. We don't need to do more. Our hope will be realized when what we do is done by faith. God will commend us as righteous and accept our worship if it's done by faith. The only way to believe is by faith. If you don't have faith, nothing you do will please God, and you will not be commended by him. You'll be condemned by him. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. But whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. I love how the Puritan Thomas Brooks so helpfully illustrates this truth from Paul. He says, till men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins. God is not impressed with me. God is not impressed with you. What's the lesson of Cain and Abel? Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. By faith, Abel was approved by God. Are you? Yes, faith saves. But when faith saves, faith works. Because we know who God is, we then want to live just for him. James chapter 2, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Of course faith works, James says. Absolutely faith works. When you love the one you have faith in, you will live for him. Works don't earn God's approval, but those who have faith have God's approval and work out of love for him. In the story of Cain and Abel, Cain wanted the approval of God, but Cain didn't want to believe that only God could do what he needed. Cain thought he could figure it out. Cain thought he could make it work. I wonder, friend, do you believe that you can please God and worship him apart from faith? Do you believe God will approve your service of him because it's needed? God needs nothing. But God demands you have faith in him. Without faith in him, it's impossible to please him. Sound familiar? It's coming. Verse 6. And I think grammatically, we're linking Abel and Enoch together in verse 6 as the conclusion of both of them. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Friends, don't fall into the trap of doing things for God, thinking that's what God wants. He didn't want Abel's sacrifice any more than he wanted Cain's sacrifice. He wanted them to have faith. That though sin came and the curse reigned over them and death was coming for them, he wanted them to know and to believe that he would send one who would come that would conquer sin, Satan, and death. God wanted Cain and Abel to have faith, and the result of faith is always works for God, worship of God. I think the Lord perhaps is warning some of you as he warned Cain. Because when we fall into sin, or when we're trapped by sin, or when we simply just don't believe and never have had faith, the mercy of God calls out to us. God called to Adam in the garden and said, where are you after Adam sinned? God knew, but he was giving Adam opportunity to turn to him and find mercy. God called to Cain after his sin. Where's your brother? What have you done? God knew. But he was giving Cain opportunity to seek mercy. God is calling to you to live by faith. To worship by faith, not by works, not by skill, not by talent, but faith. Are you listening like Cain? Are you hearing and unwilling? Or are you responding? God's offer of mercy will one day be repealed and judgment will come in its place. And if you have faith, faith like Abel's faith, faith works. Faith is God's gift and faith justifies us. Faith makes us righteous before God, but only faith. Faith saves. God says to Abel, because of his faith, you're mine and I'm yours. And Abel's life, because of faith, was designed, short as it was designed to worship God by faith. If you have faith, faith like Abel's faith, faith works, faith worships, and finally, faith witnesses. Abel's our model of worship because by faith, Abel still witnesses. At the end of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. What does he speak, friends? He speaks to the power of faith. that though he was murdered because he worshiped God by faith, his faith still praises God. And here's the preacher pleading with these first century Hebrews to persevere by faith, to believe what God has said and trust him that God will keep his word, to live by faith. The prophet, with no words recorded for us, still speaks. Just as God offered mercy to Cain and let him live after Abel's murder, just as God offered grace to Cain to show him what he needed to do to be right with God, God offers you grace this morning by the wonder and the power and the beauty of the gospel. God offers you mercy by the fact that you woke up. You do not live a life of faith. You don't have to be as bad as Cain to come to the same end as Cain. Everything that does not come by faith is sin. I'm sure Cain felt hopeless to please God after he murdered Abel. He didn't have to. He had God's ear. He could have asked for help. Sure, after Abel's murder, Cain felt already condemned, unable to be redeemed. He didn't have to. He had God speaking to him. God's grace is not afraid of sin. God's grace flourishes in the worst of sinners. Friend, Abel's blood cries out from the ground to punish Cain, to enact judgment on Cain, to protect the holiness of God and the sanctity of life by killing Cain. Do you know who heard that? Cain did. That's all he listened to. God was speaking, but he just knew his guilt. That's the thing about sin. You know your sin, and you know you're guilty. You can squish it down, suppress the truth and unrighteousness all you want, but it's there. You know it. God's written it on your hearts. You know you're a sinner. No matter how many layers of sin you paint over it, you'll always see it. I would guess Abel's blood haunted Cain for the rest of his life. Abel's blood spoke loud enough, not only for Abel to hear, but for God to hear. And there is a blood that is louder than Abel's. Abel's faith was in the blood that would come. The blood that we now celebrate, not to steal the preacher's thunder, but he's going to bring up Abel's blood again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Because though Abel's blood spoke to injustice and vengeance and retribution, Jesus' blood spoke a better word. Imagine there in the ancient fields of a freshly cursed earth, Abel's blood soaking into the cool dust of the earth, making a red and awful mud. A sad scene, a life cut short, murdered by his brother because he offered an accepted sacrifice, hope gone, death had come, the curse had won. It's no less sad than the scene of Calvary, the Son of God, innocent, pure, willing to be a sacrifice. There on the bald, rocky hilltop overlooking a crossroads and outside the city in view of the temple for all to see, there the Son of God hung on a tree. Blood trickled down his body onto the ground where it mingled with the sweat and spit of the vile Roman soldiers crucifying him. Murdered by the anger of the Jews, murdered by the cowardice of the politicians, murdered by the injustice of the Romans. What a sad scene. Life cut short, hope murdered, death had come, death seemed to have won. But in heaven, what did heaven hear? Just as God heard the blood of Abel cry out from the earth, God the Father heard the blood of God the Son, and it was a better word. Instead of justice, Jesus' blood calls for mercy. Instead of punishment, Jesus' blood calls for grace. Instead of revenge, Jesus' blood calls for adoption. Instead of hope lost, Jesus' blood calls for a life of faith. Instead of separation, Jesus' blood calls for communion. Instead of death, Jesus' blood calls for everlasting life. Abel's blood accused, Jesus' blood reconciles. Abel's blood stained the ground, Jesus' blood sealed the new covenant. Abel's blood previewed a coming eternal cosmic justice. Jesus' blood produced forgiveness. Abel's blood was evidence that condemned. Jesus' blood is the testimony that forgives, sanctifies, and redeems. Abel's blood called out for God to work. Jesus' blood cries out that the work is finished.